over to 1 John chapter 1. That was an intentional choice for us to focus on forgiveness and the blessing of that there in Psalm 32. But I want you to turn to 1 John 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 5 down through chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. But as we read, I want you to look for a repeated idea that John mentions. He's going to mention something three times, and I want you to look for that as we read our text for this morning. 1 John 1 and chapter 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll get back to that in a little bit, but let's pray and ask for God's help to understand and believe and apply this truth. Father, we do thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you, and so that means that this text that we've just read is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for our instruction. It's profitable for our lives. So we ask that the Spirit who breathed it out would also give us illumination to understand and grace to believe and apply. And we need your help to focus well on your truth this morning. So we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. How are you doing? Often, if we're honest, we're kind of hoping that the answer from that other person that we just asked this question to is going to be that things are okay. Don't go too deep on me or start like unburdening everything. I was just asking you a question just to say hi. I didn't really mean how are you doing. I just meant how are you doing. Or if someone asks you that question, how honest you are probably depends on how well you know that person. Are you going to give them the obligatory, oh, doing great, a little busy, right? Because that's all of us, all of humanity, right? But have you ever been asked this question? How are you sinning these days? I guess by your response, no. It's kind of an odd lead-in to a conversation, isn't it? It's one way to abruptly end a conversation with somebody. Whether or not it's a wise conversation starter, I would argue that a genuine believer is going to have some specific answers to that question. Someone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, a regenerate person, someone who's regularly taking in God's word, personally, through Bible reading, through conversations with other believers, through sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word, that person is going to be regularly convicted of specific sin. And that is one of the signs of new life, conviction of sin, and the sense of, I need to make this right with the one that I have sinned against. Now, if someone is asked that odd question, how are you sinning these days? And the answer is, for one, like, I'm honest enough with you to try to actually answer this question. That's kind of hypothetical. But the answer is, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, no one's perfect, right? I'm doing pretty good. Haven't sinned I can't think of the last time I sinned, actually, come to think of it. If that's the answer to the question, is that person actually almost sinless? Or is that person even a Christian at all, based on the fact that they think that they are virtually sinless? The truth is that for a believer and for an unbeliever, whether or not they have the sense of that, sin is an ongoing reality in the life of a Christian. The truth that John draws us to from this text this morning is that God is pure. That's the starting point, and we'll see that. And so because God is pure, you must view sin the way that he does, and you must deal with sin in the way that he says we ought to deal with sin. So our text this morning, 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2, you could title the message this way: what to do about my sin? What to do about my sin? Did you notice the repeated ideas as we read those three repeated ideas that John mentions here at the beginning of his letter? It's in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. There's this repeated idea, if we say, and all of them have to do with sin. And really, John will go on with that concept throughout this book, that the idea that it's one thing to say the right stuff, it's another thing to actually do the right stuff. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look down in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then you don't have to turn there. 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Here in chapter 1, this repeated idea turns out to be three errors that people have when it comes to viewing sin. Three wrong ways to view sin. And after each one of the errors he mentions, what he'll do, he'll actually state what's true about that person that wrongly thought this one thing. We'll look at this. Look at verse 6, for example. The first error, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, there's the error. You're saying, yeah, I'm good with God, but you're living opposite of what God says you're supposed to live like. Here's the truth about that person. That person is lying and not practicing the truth. And then each time he lists the error and says what's true about that person, then he goes on in verse 7 to give the right response to that error. See that in verse 7? But if we walk in the light, a Christian response is this: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and then here's the truth about how the Christian responds to sin. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses, Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So we'll see that pattern. Error, here's the truth about that person. The Christian perspective, and the truth about that person. We'll see that three times through our text. Who is John writing to in this letter? We saw this a couple of weeks ago. We actually looked at an overview of John. He's writing to Christians. And you see that even in how he refers to the people that he's writing to. The beginning of chapter 2, my little children. Down in verse 7, beloved, I'm writing. So he uses that term, beloved, and my little children, that's a fatherly care, a spiritual fatherly care. He's believing that they are children in the faith. The most specific place that we see that, just to make this clear, that's going to help us understand this text, look at chapter 5 and verse 13. Most clearly, he says why he's writing, and in his saying why he's writing, he says who he's writing to. Chapter 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, here's his purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. We looked at this last time. John, who penned the Gospel of John, does the same thing at the end of that Gospel. This is why I wrote to you. That one, though, was so that they would believe. That had an evangelistic purpose. This one, though, is to those that already do believe that they can have assurance about that. So you could say the whole purpose of 1 John is testing the genuineness of Christian faith and experience. And so that's the assumption we need to have, the lens through which we are looking at our text here in 1 John 1. In chapter 1, he is mentioning errors to avoid because these are errors that unbelievers make. Those that actually don't know the Lord view sin in these ways. This is to you and me who are in Christ. John is saying, beware of this kind of thinking about sin, because this is the way unbelievers think about sin. They think about sin in a certain way, in certain ways that are wrong. Don't think about sin. Don't view sin the way that they do. Beware of this. And so it's because of this, you as a Christian, I as a Christian, need to think about sin rightly and need to deal with our sin rightly. That's what John is after in our text. How does he set this up, though? Look at verse 5. He gives us kind of a foundation. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him. He's just been talking about Jesus in these first four verses. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's the foundation of the truths that he's about to explain. God is light. One commentator said of that concept of God being light, it's God's nature to reveal himself, as it is the property of light to shine. And the revelation is of perfect purity and unutterable majesty. So, thinking about light. Light is undeniable. You see it. We see the light bulbs. You can't deny that they're there. You can try to hide them. You can try to turn them down. You can try to shadow yourself from them. You can pretend that they're not there. But that doesn't change the fact that it's there and it's shining. To deny it takes effort, or as Paul would say, mirroring this image of the truth about God in Romans 1, it's there. God is there and you can't deny it. You can try to. You can try to, as he said, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean it's not still very much existing. Light and darkness is an image that John uses throughout his letter, but it's also pervasive in Scripture, is it not? It's almost unconscious that when we hear about people talking about the light and the darkness, it's almost unconscious that we're thinking in moral terms, right? Millions of dollars, billions of dollars have been made on that concept, the dark side. We know that the dark side is the bad side, right? Wrong and right. And it's even assumed that way in our culture. But really, it's been here all the time, right? Notice this further on. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, right? Look down at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The next verse repeats the same idea. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Here in chapter 1, verse 5, in God there is no darkness at all. So we're thinking in terms of that which is right and that which is wrong, God's way and the sinful way. There's no hint of imperfection in God. And this is really the starting point of the gospel, is it not? You see how John is setting this up for us? This is the foundational truth. God is pure. That's the foundation of the gospel. That's the starting point. We don't realize our lost condition until we realize how holy God is. There is no imperfection. There is no sin in God. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look on sin. And that's what John's foundation is for us. The second half of that foundational truth is that we are not pure. God is holy. we are not, right? And so John is using this light and darkness to represent God's moral purity. He can't be impure. He wouldn't be God if he was not completely holy. So that's the foundational truth that God, that John gives us that addresses these errors. Foundational truth number one is that God is pure. And so this is what we see here, the foundation of it all. Because God is pure, number one, you must view your sin as he does. Because he's going to say, here's error ways, here's errors, here's right thinking, right, throughout this. And secondly, you must deal with your sin in his way. And this is primarily to believers. Number one, what is that error? We find it in verse 6. Error number one. Let's read it. Let's read verse 6 together. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, there's that imagery again, we lie and do not practice the truth. Error number one is this. I can have a good relationship with God and still live like an unsaved person. Yeah, I'm with God. Like, culturally, like, you might even say things are shifting a little bit. It's a little bit more popular to be okay with being a little bit more conservative these days. Yeah, I'm on his team. I don't really live it. When it comes to making hard choices, yeah, I'm going to kind of go with what I want to do. I sin still as much as I used to. Being saved didn't really change much of anything in my life, but I mean, it just made me feel better. John says, beware of that wrong thinking. That doesn't describe somebody who's actually struggling to do what's right, does it? That's someone who's, as verse 6 says, walking in darkness. That's just the way they do life. If there's an opportunity for sin, they're just going to do it. They're almost not going to bat an eye. There's no conviction about their sin. They're just going right along with their every wrong inclination. But no, yeah, I'm saved. I'm good with God. John says that is an error in that person's thinking. The second half of verse 6 tells us what's true about that person that has this kind of perspective about their lifestyle. Verse 6, that person is lying and is not practicing the truth. Here's the truth to the person that has that way of thinking. You're lying. You're not practicing the truth. If you say, yeah, I'm on God's team, but it's not affecting my life whatsoever. Don't think that because you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. John is putting a stop to that kind of thinking. What do we know about God? Verse 5, he is pure. He is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. What's the Christian response to that wrong thinking? It's there at the beginning of verse 7. I must live a pure life. What does it say in verse 7? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, again, it's connecting it back to who God is. God is light, and so his children, his true children, are going to walk in the light. And that's the Christian response. And we're going to see what that looks like in a little bit. But what does it look like to walk in the light, to live a pure life? Well, that's the second half of verse 7. What's true about the person that is seeking to live a pure life? Number one, you're going to have good fellowship with other believers. We have fellowship with one another. Think about the opposite of this. If you are not right with God, if you are living in sin, maybe you know that there's sin that you have to deal with, you're not going to do it. You will not bring it to light. You're not going to deal with it. You're kind of denying it. What do you feel like when you're hanging around other believers? You kind of feel convicted. You don't really want to be with other believers because they're going to, just by who they are and the way that they live and the way that they talk, they're just going to kind of remind you, you're not that. And you feel like you don't want to be with people that remind you of conviction of sin. But what's the opposite side of the coin, you could say? If you are a believer and you are seeking to live a holy life before the Lord, you're going to want to be with believers. You know that when you show up to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and you're hearing of somebody else's struggles and they're it's hard. Life is hard for them, but they are trying to do the right thing. They're making hard decisions. That spurs you on to do the same thing, doesn't it? oh, yeah, yeah, maybe my situation is not as bad as I thought it was, or it is, but yeah, that's right. God gives us grace to do the right thing. That's encouraging to me to see somebody else struggling to pursue the Lord. Or you know, you come and you're able to share somebody's burdens. A genuine believer wants to do that. A genuine believer also knows the God-intended blessing of having some of your own burdens helped along and help and carried by another believer who loves you and who's praying for you. God meant it to be that way. And for the person that's right with the Lord and in close fellowship with him, they're going to want to be with other believers. They know the blessing that God means for them to get, the encouragement from that by being with other believers. The second thing that we see that's true about those that are pursuing to live a holy life is that the last phrase of verse 7 is true for them. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is true about you. If you're seeking to live a pure life, you will regularly experience Christ's cleansing from sin. And the idea there, when it says that the blood of Christ, Jesus' son, cleanses us, that means it keeps on happening. Why? Because we keep on needing that cleansing, don't we? Keep on sinning. So we keep on needing to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, right? And so tonight, in observing the Lord's table, we know that Christ said, we're observing this until he comes. We're commemorating his body broken for us. And what's the other part? His blood spilt for us. And we're going to zoom in on that aspect. What's the significance of the blood of Christ? And what are we supposed to be thinking about that? That's what we're looking at tonight. We're not going to take as much time now to look at this. But that's what's true about the believer. They keep on going back to Christ for cleansing blood from him to cleanse us from all sin. Now, what's interesting, in the same verse, you have live purely, and at the end of the verse, you have an assumption that says you're going to be sinning because we're going to need cleansing. John is helpfully reminding us that we as believers do still struggle with sin. That's a reality. That's the ongoing reality of us as believers. We will struggle with sin. But there's an answer for that. And that's what John is trying to point us back to. As he's walking through these errors and right ways of responding, it's as if John almost has somebody in mind. We don't know who that person is. But he's bringing up the sinful lifestyle of somebody that he maybe knows. And so he's addressing this first error. In the back of his mind, there's this person that says, yeah, I'm a believer. They're not living like it at all. There's no conviction of sin. And he's addressing that error. There's a second error that we find in verse 8. A second error in verse 8. If we say, there's that other repeated idea, we have no sin, the idea of that I don't have any at all, I am not sinful. What's true? If we say we have no sin, we're deceived. So that's really the second error in verse 8 that we find. I have a good relationship with God. I'm not sinful. What are you talking about, Mom? I didn't do anything. I'm not sinful. That is a wrong way of viewing our sin. Somebody commented on that this way. They argued that they did not need cleansing from sin because they had no sin from which to be cleansed. Actions, which John evidently regarded as sinful, did not appear sinful to them. What's the truth about the person that says, no, I'm good, I'm not sinful? John says there's something true about you if that's your thinking. You are self-deceived, and you don't have the truth. Could John be any more clear? Sometimes it's helpful to be bluntly obvious. That's what John is giving us. The person that denies their sinfulness, they're self-deceived, John says. Again, we're a little bit confused at times. In verse 7, we're supposed to walk in the light. Verse 8, saying that I have no sin is wrong? Wait a minute, which one is it, John? It seems like it's opposed. These ideas are opposed. And that's where the Christian response in verse 9 comes in. All of a sudden, a rather familiar verse for many of us, perhaps. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian response, instead of saying, no, I'm not sinful, it's the opposite of that. It's confessing. I must continue to confess my sins. What does it mean to confess? It means to say the same thing about. Not just that we are sinners in general, but notice what he says in the verse. If we confess our what? Sins, plural. This isn't confessing in a nebulous way. You know those false confessions? Oh, I'm sorry for doing that thing. I'm sorry for just generally being not nice to you today. That's kind of a get off the hook and still say that I was like confessing. A true confession is saying the same thing about that specific sin that you just committed. If we confess our sins, each of them, then there's going to be truth about the way God responds to us. And again, this is not an evangelistic verse. In the sense of, sometimes we perhaps quote this when sharing the gospel with somebody. But John was not talking to an unsaved person. The way he wrote his whole gospel, that had an evangelistic, here's the gospel, you need to believe in Jesus for the first time, purpose. This is to believers who are in Christ already. This is the believer saying the same thing about agreeing with God and admitting to him our sins. So thinking of like specific sins, what would that look like? Okay, if you're a teen and hypothetical situation and you have a bad response to your parent, very hypothetical, right? Okay, you roll your eyes at them, you kind of mutter under your breath, there they go again, why do they got to be like that? And you walk away from the situation. You know what God says that is? That is sin. And it needs confessing. Because that was not honoring your father and mother. That was perhaps it was also involving not obeying your parents, as God black and white clearly says, right? But that could also apply to parents and children, husbands to wives, speaking unkind words, hatred in the heart, lustful looks, sinful speech, discontentment, believer to believer. Specific sins require specific confession of sin. The Christian response is not to just stop and sort of talk to God about it. Oh, yeah, there I go again. Sorry, God. I'm glad I'm forgiven. And kind of go on your way and hope that the dust eventually settles. Maybe the dust hopefully just eventually settles relationally. It doesn't. But that's kind of what we kind of slough it off, don't we? That's not what John says Christians do with their sin. God, through the pen of John, says the Christian response is to stop and talk to God about it, saying the same thing to him about that sin that you just committed, and maybe needing to go back and make it right with the person that you just sinned against. It's sin, and it's wrong, and it needs confession. So you know, if it's a teen, yes, I need to go back and make that right with my parents. God, you've given me my parents. They're not perfect. They're not perfect. But I wasn't right to respond to them that way. That was dishonoring. I've wronged you, Father. Would you forgive me for that? That's a specific confession of a specific sin. And then it looks like going to talk to them, Mom, I was wrong. For muttering under my breath and treating you with disrespect. Will you forgive me for that? Now, what has happened? Well, John says what's going to happen to the person that confesses their sins. Second half of verse 9. If we're confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. In other words, we can have full confidence. You can bank your life on the fact that God's going to do the thing that he said in the rest of that verse. I have full confidence that he will forgive my sin and he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Remember Peter's conversation with Jesus? Peter probably ruffled more feathers than most of the disciples. I would just imagine just his brashness. And Peter goes to Jesus and says, okay, Jesus, what if somebody has sinned against me 7 times. Do I got to forgive him all 7 times? Because he was, you know, there's probably up close and personal, probably another disciple. We don't know. And you know what Jesus says to him? Yes, but I'm going to multiply that up to 70 times 7. And obviously the point isn't to like wait till the 491st time and then, aha, I don't have to, you know. It doesn't work that way. The point that Jesus is making is, as if you could even get there with somebody, as many times as somebody sins against you and asks for that forgiveness, you got to forgive them. Do you think that Jesus wouldn't do what he tells us to do? Of course Jesus is going to, that 490th time that we've sinned in that same exact way that we wish we could stop, do you think Jesus is going to forgive us again the way he also tells us to forgive others? Of course. He showed that on the cross, did he not? He showed the extent to which he knew that you were going to need forgiveness of sin. And it's also just. Christ is just to forgive you of your sin. In other words, it's right. It's righteous for God to do that. Dare we say it? It would be wrong for him not to forgive those who have sinned, who are in Christ. He has said it is right for him to forgive you when you go to him asking for forgiveness. In these two aspects, in a sense, you have forgiveness representing, as one man said, a debt in which he remits. And in the second, that cleansing, it's a stain which he removes. He wipes it clean again. When God forgives you, he's canceling the debt of sin that needs to be paid for. And when God cleanses you, he's making you pure and able to have fellowship with him again. Can I say this to you, that continue sinning over and over and over and over in the same way? There is no sin which God in Christ will not forgive you for. Impossible. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. There's no sin that you could commit that excludes the possibility of making it right with him. It's impossible for those that are in Christ to somehow not be in Christ anymore. He will forgive you of your sin. There's a third error that John mentions here in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I'm sorry, there's the truth. I'll put that there for you just to put it. The truth about the Christian response to that ongoing sin that you struggle with in your life. God will always and will be right to forgive you and to cleanse you from your sins. We won't take the time to go there, but my mind goes to David's sin with Bathsheba. If you want to do a fascinating study, compare that with Saul's sin and the incomplete obedience of the destruction of the Amalekites. One sin, you could argue, was worse than the other. Adultery that ended up in murder, David. Saul, incomplete obedience of the destruction of another nation. If you look at their responses to the confrontation of sin, that's what made all the difference. One had a contrite heart that was willing to accept the consequences, that was broken over his sin, and God restored him. One would not let go of Samuel. He rips his garment, like, stop, don't give me too much of a consequence, still make me look good before others. He wouldn't let go. The worst sin actually got a restored relationship with God because of the response to sin. That's what believers do. We keep on going back to God, who will always and who will be right to forgive us from every single sin. But we need to go back to him. The third error is this. The person that says, I have a relationship with God and do not sin. You know what's true about that person? Here's John, not being nebulous at all. We make him a liar, he says at the end of chapter 1, and his word is not in us. What's true about you if you say you have a good relationship with God and don't sin? You're calling God a liar. It's that simple. It's that plain. You don't have God's word in you if that's what you think. None is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To not admit that you have sinned in specific ways is telling God that what he has said is not true, right? It's that clear, John gives us. And interesting, when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, it's almost like John pauses midstream to remind them of something. And with good reason. There's this purpose that he's saying all this stuff. And I think why he would say this, what he says, well, let's go ahead and read it, the first part of verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You're kind of like, well, tell me something I don't know. Like, of course, you know, we shouldn't not sin. We shouldn't sin, right? But based on what John has been telling us, because you can always confess your sin and God will forgive, you might start thinking wrongly about your sin. And if you're like me, and I have this little rationalizer that goes on in the back of my head, right? We're really good at rationalizing sin. When the sinful opportunity is right there, we're really good at rationalizing it. You know what? I'll make this right later. I'll ask for forgiveness later, but I'll do the thing I want to in the moment right now. God's faithfulness to forgive means that giving in to sin right now isn't that big a deal. I'll make it right. He'll forgive me. And John is trying to put the brakes on that kind of thinking, much the way Paul does in Romans 6. No, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We don't just sin because we know we can make it right later. That's the mindset of somebody suppressing God's truth, actually. John puts the brakes on that. He needed to remind them, as one writer said, unconfessed sin was incompatible with fellowship with God. Unconfessed sin was incompatible with fellowship with God. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's the Christian response? Thankfully, John gives it to us. I do sin, and I will sin. But if anyone does sin, John knew that this would be a possibility. And thankfully, that's there because I need that on a regular basis. I do sin, and I will sin. You as a Christian who sins, though, need to respond rightly to your sin. And that's what John is getting after. And that's the second half of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The truth for the Christian who sins, you must run to Christ. Why? He gives us three reasons here in verse 1 and 2. Number one, because he is your advocate with the Father. He speaks to the Father in our defense. When we sin, and maybe Satan wants to accuse us before the Father, Jesus says, no, that one's mine. That one has my righteousness on them. They have believed in me when I died on the cross and I took the penalty for their sins. They are in me. They're in Christ. He's our advocate with the Father. And secondly, because he is, what is the description of him? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the only one who lived that pure, perfectly in the light life. He's the only man who truly lived that way, who could actually be the person that could take your place. An imperfect person could never take your penalty for sin. And because he was God, he could take the infinite penalty for the infinite sin against an infinitely holy God. And thirdly, why must you run to Christ? Because he himself is the satisfaction of God's just wrath against your sins. That's the million-dollar word there in verse 2. He is, and really the way the sense there is, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just wrath against you for your sin that you deserved. Jesus on the cross took that on himself. When you have sinned that 490th time, Jesus is not exasperated with you, the way maybe a parent is exasperated with their kid who did it again. Yes, Jesus is grieved by your sin, the way a parent would be grieved by their sin, the sinful child that they keep on just running after that sin to their own hurt. It hurts the heart of a parent to see that. Yes, it hurts the heart of Jesus when we keep on sinning. But he's not annoyed at us, rolling his eyes, There he goes again. Why could we say that? The very reason that God turned away from his Son, our sin on him, is the very reason that Jesus is drawn to us. He knows our need. He knew that we needed payment for our sin. He knew that only his death on the cross would do. And so when we sin and we go back to him for forgiveness again and again and again, he welcomes us. He knows that we sin. He knows our feeble frame. And he wants us to come to us, not anybody else, not any other alternative. He wants us to come to himself. He himself described himself in Matthew 11 as the one who is gentle and lowly. If he existed in the flesh on earth right now, he's, of all people in the whole world, he would be the person that you would feel most comfortable going to with your issue, with your sin, with your problem. He is gentle and he's lowly. He's not waiting for you to be good enough to come into his presence. He's lowly. He's humble, Philippians 2. He's easy to come to. He wants you to come to him. So as a believer, don't believe the lies about how perfect you have to be before you go back to God for forgiveness. He's ready for you. He wants you to come to him and bring your heavy laden heart, as he said in Matthew 11. He knows your need. He hasn't changed. So, as a believer, how are you sinning these days? Maybe you feel cold toward the Lord. Again, maybe an illustration will help about this passage. This passage is not talking about entering into a relationship with God for the first time. This is talking about getting in close, unhindered fellowship with the Lord. We'll take a sixth grader, not a teen this time. Parent, sixth grade, kid. Well, gender neutral there. They get mad at their parents for a responsibility that they have to do. They yell at them. They disobey. What has happened with the relationship between that child and that parent? Has their relationship, father-son, we'll say, changed based on their sin? No, they can't deny it. Whether or not they want to, they can't deny it. They're still that person's son. But has the fellowship, has the relationship been strained a little bit? Are things a little cold? Yes, because this thing just blew up between them. You can't change your standing as a child of God, but you can change your fellowship. And that's why John uses that word here, the fellowship with one another, the fellowship with the Lord. So perhaps the coldness that you feel to the Lord is because you've just gotten in the habit of ignoring sins. You've just been suppressing the Spirit's conviction. And it's possible to grieve him, and the Spirit's voice is pretty faint at this point. You know how to cure that? 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. Bring it to Jesus. You can be, I think our speaker last week quoted this from Rand, you can be as close to God as you want to be. You need to make the choice to confess your sins. And you would know the blessing of bringing your sin into the light. Sometimes that looks like confessing your sin to another brother, another sister. Hey, I've been struggling with this. I haven't told anybody, but I'm drowning. I need help. Even that, bringing that sin into the light, is God's kindness to you. And you know what that does? That's humility that it took to admit that to another brother, another sister. And you know what God gives to those who are humble? He gives grace. He gives grace. And so if you would be willing to humble yourself and bring that sin into the light, you know what? God gives you a little bit more grace for the next hard decision, choice that you have to make. Walk with God. Come into close fellowship with him. God is pure. So you've got to look at sin the way he does, and you've got to deal with your sin the way he does. So the next time you sin, don't brush it off. Deal with it. Say the same thing back to God about it and confess it and ask for forgiveness. Maybe that needs to happen with a person if it was a sin that affected somebody else as well. Make it right and come back into the light. Make it come back into close fellowship with the Lord. Maybe you've never come to Christ for forgiveness, so you've never ever had that feeling of I'm right with my God despite my sinfulness. The truth is still there that God forgives the sinner who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. Jesus died on the cross on purpose so that you could have a relationship with the Father that you don't deserve. Christ is your only hope. Christ is gentle and lowly and wants you to come to him and bring your heavy heart, your sin, and give it to him and receive that forgiveness. Jesus is ready for you to come to him. If you're forgiven, though, keep on coming back to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the possibility of close fellowship through forgiveness of our sins and coming back to you and making them right, that's our only hope, because not a one of us could last a day trying to be perfect. We need to keep on coming back to you, and I pray that you would help each of us who are truly your children to know the joy of restored fellowship on a daily, regular basis, that you would help those that have been in the habit of just brushing off sin, brushing it off relationally. I pray that you would give grace to make it right with you, to confess sin, and to know the joy that you really are faithful and you really are right to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from any kind of unrighteousness that we would commit. I pray that you would work in the hearts of us as believers to be regularly in the habit of talking to you about our sin and dealing with it rightly. I pray that if there's anybody that doesn't know you, would they humble themselves and come to you for cleansing for the first time? We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close with the hymn, one stanza of a hymn that we sang earlier. Underneath us, oh, how easy.